All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time in worship. Thank you for our worship team. They do such a great job, and we're so excited, Lord, to be able to spend this time in worship. How refreshing it is. It is like holy water on our skin, Lord. Thank you for your love and your grace. Now we pray as we open up the Word, we're so grateful for the simplicity we have here at Calvary Chapel of just plowing through the books of the Bible. Please speak to us this morning as we look at this next section in 2 Corinthians, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Well, this next Friday, July 23, is the opening of the Olympics in Tokyo, Japan. A lot of controversy, COVID issues and all that, but they are going to start next Friday. One of my favorite events is the marathon, the 26.2-mile race. And the reason why I like that race is because the Bible says that our life as a believer and our journey toward heaven is like a race. Paul uses that imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that Paul said there that it requires faithfulness, it requires patience to run our race to win the prize. But then there are always those that try to discourage you when you are running your race. Did a little study. In 1904, a couple pictures up here, a guy named Fred Lords took first place in the St. Louis Marathon. That's his picture. He actually received the medal from President Roosevelt, but the truth was at the nine-mile point in the race, he got cramps, was forced to ride in the official's car, and got 2 miles from the finish line, jumped back into the race, and as a joke, he won. And Tom Hicks, who actually won the race, literally had to crawl across the finish line. They squared it away later. And then in 1980, the other woman up there, as Rosie Ruiz, she took first place in the Boston Marathon, and she snuck into the race in the 1 mile from the finish line and got the medal and got caught. Those cops are not congratulating her. They're carrying off, as it were. But she even tried to keep the medal, though she didn't earn it. Then in 1984, in the Los Angeles Marathon, a group of jokers got to the 22-mile part and threw up a huge banner that said two words, "Just quit," and then tried to entice the runners by giving them donuts, cigars, and beer. Just it's what always happens, it seems like, doesn't it? But then there's a story of Ollie Charles in the 76 Olympics. He was a Haitian. He ran the 10K race and turned up dead last. In fact, he was so slow that he was lapped at least 2 times by the other runners. He currently holds the record for the longest time in the K race in an Olympics. He was so far behind, they were going to stop the race, but the crowd started to cheer for him. They were inspired by his determination, and the whole Olympics came to a screeching halt as they watched him cross the finish line some 40 minutes after the other participants, everybody cheering him as he did so. I like stories like that. Well, look, we all have a race to run, the Bible says. That's God's plan. That's God's will. Good news, you don't have to be smart or a theologian or fast or speak in tongues or get everything right, or you can even be confused. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "You can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Paul simply saying that God is committed to your maturity, committed to you reaching heaven, and he's going to complete you and get you to the finish line. Now, we're in the middle of chapter 2, where Paul is instructing the Corinthians on how to restore a fallen brother, just one of many issues that he was forced to correct in the Corinthian church. He had made a recent visit, followed it with a letter that was confrontational, really calling them out on some of their behaviors. Paul himself is far away in the city of Ephesus, running his race, if you will, but there he was hoping and praying that they would have received his visit and his letters right, that they would have repented, and that the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians would still be intact so they can continue to pastor them. He was concerned, he was worried, if you will, because he had invested a lot in that church, and the false teachers were still there, and Corinthians were known for being fickle, and so Paul was hoping things would not end badly. So he picks up his thought then in verse 12 by saying, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord." How awesome is that? "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So we're told Paul then leaves Ephesus. And if you read the book of Acts, there was a riot that broke out, so Paul was literally running out of Ephesus, if you will. He lands in Troas, a little city on the coast of modern-day Turkey. Actually, turns out it's 10 miles away from the ancient city of Troy. Now, the city of Troy, in mythology and all that, the city was actually real. It was burned to the ground and judged and all that. But the story of the Trojan horse is probably not true. There's really no archaeological evidence and history and all that, so it might be a myth, but here's the bad news. There is a computer virus that does do kind of the same thing, the Trojan horse and all that. Now, Paul had been to Troas before. We know that from Acts chapter 16. It was there in Troas on the beach where Paul received his famous vision to go over to Macedonia. And that's an important day for you and I, by the way, because that was the day the gospel crossed over into Europe. Probably a lot of your relatives were running around over there back in those days. And so the gospel made the official jump to Europe after Acts 16. And then also, later in Acts 20, Paul was going through the city of Troas yet again. He made a short visit there. He was teaching in somebody's house in an upper room. It was packed full of people. It was stuffy. He preached until midnight. Now, I've never done that, so don't complain about that here or anything, you know. And this is where the guy fell asleep in the Bible study and fell out the window, Eutychus, and turned up dead. Now, can I just say, as a pastor, that is one of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible for me, you know, that Paul had people fall asleep in his sermons and all that. It just shows that that's kind of a normal occurrence. You're probably wondering, "Pastor Gary, do you see me fall asleep?" Answer, yeah, I really do. But let me just say, I have compassion for you because I've done it before. I know you're not shocked by that. I've sat in, you know, retreats in different places where I've nodded off too. And look, I realize life is busy. You work hard. You're tired. The worship is good. It's oftentimes very soothing. It's peaceful. The air conditioning works great here. That is a lethal combination for somebody to listen to a sermon and all that. So some of you then embraced the sleeping ministry. It's not that unusual. Now, Paul had a history with Troas. And the believers there probably stopped there more often than we realize. He knew the leaders, and it probably was a place where Paul enjoyed going, probably recharged his batteries in his journeys. Now, verse 12 is actually a very fascinating verse, a much debated verse, because Paul says, "I came to Troas to preach the gospel. God opens this amazing door by the Lord," it says. He says, "I didn't find Titus, so I left." So God opens the door, and he leaves. Now, you know, it seems like a contradiction. Paul just leaves, God opens the door, and so this verse is actually debated. Some say that Paul failed here, that he ignored a divine appointment, an opportunity, and he made a big mistake here. Well, maybe. I think there are two other ways to look at this, two other possibilities when opportunity comes. First of all, we're not called to take every opportunity or door that comes our way. Can I just say, in the ministry, there's never a shortage of need. There's always opportunities to serve. And then no matter how much you serve, the pile of ministry never gets smaller. And the truth is, we can't and you can't meet every need. That's not an excuse, that's just reality. Oftentimes, people will share with me, "Oh, Pastor Gary, here's this door, here's this opportunity. The church needs to do something about this." And my response is usually, well, sometimes we can, and sometimes we do, and sometimes we just can't. We can always pray. But then I usually respond with something like, well, look, if you have the burden about it, and the Lord showed you the need, maybe God wants you to do it, you know? And, you know, the three hardest things to people for people to say are, I was wrong, I need to do the work, and Worcestershire sauce. That's really hard to say. I know that that's difficult to say. Look, the truth is, every door that you come upon may not always be for you or for me. Sometimes we can't meet every need. Now, let me also add, Paul had been to Troas a handful of times, and there were capable leaders there. Maybe Paul saw the opportunity, saw the need, and gave them counsel, equipped them for it. Paul's priority, Paul's call was not to stay there in Troas, but to go out and continue planting churches. Plus, he mentions Titus was not there. Titus was his ministry partner. And you remember, Jesus sent his disciples out in twos. So maybe if Titus had been there, Paul would have said, well, okay, I can stay around for a little longer. But just one man, Paul said, look, I got to go. I got to focus on my calling. And let me say, there's some practical wisdom there. As a pastor, as a parent, as a Christian leader, you just can't do everything or be everywhere. If you do, you're going to burn out. You know, I learned that early in my ministry. I just couldn't do everything, go to everything, and be part of everything. And I want you to know, now that I'm 64, I know you're thinking, he, that's not a day over 39. You know, I don't put that kind of pressure on myself anymore. I'm so grateful for the other pastors and leaders and people in my life that can also help with those responsibilities. Now, so number one, Paul, I don't think he, you know, was called to do everything he came, every door that opened to him. Now, secondly, I don't think it's a mistake either. I think Paul just got distracted. He said, I found no rest in my spirit. Titus was not there. Why didn't Paul stay? Why wasn't he comfortable there? Well, he was waiting for Titus. Titus at that point had gone to Corinth. He's waiting for Titus to come back from Corinth to bring him word on his recent visit and their response to his letter. So it's possible he missed the opportunity because he was just distracted waiting for Titus. And that's a problem. All of us deal with that. Distractions come in many forms. Busyness at work, TV, your phone. I read this last week that the average person checks their phone over 200 times a day. Talk about distraction. That's about once every 4.3 minutes. So yeah, that can distract you as well. But it's true. It can be good things that distract you. It can be bad things that feed the old nature. But sometimes things like that get in the way of divine appointments and opportunities. And let me just say, it's always good for us as believers, the closer we get to the Lord's return, to ask ourselves, what ministry opportunities has the Lord opened to me that I'm ignoring? Important thing to look at. But let me be a little more specific here, my opinion, but I think Paul the Apostle was just plain worried. He was unable to sleep. He was troubled by the events in Corinth. He was torn up on the inside. He's waiting for information from Titus. Hey, they love you there, or they hate your guts. Don't ever go back to Corinth again. And he was worried about that. I can prove that because 2 Corinthians 7, Paul said, in regards to this very scenario, said, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. He told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your repentance, your zeal, your affection for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You know what these verses tell me? They remind me that Paul was a human being. He was not the energizer buddy. He was not a ministry machine. He was fallible and weak just like we are. He wanted friendships. He wanted relationships. He was vulnerable to discouragement and disappointment and even hurt. And worry is a part of that. Hey, if you're a parent and your teenager is learning to drive in this season of life, I bet you're not sleeping either. I bet you're worried too. You're playing that crash video over and over in your head and all that. Or as they head off to college, you worry about that. Or if they get into a relationship or even if they get married, you can't turn off those parental worry juices. They just are a part of life. Well, it's also true of good Christian leaders. Sometimes they worry, and they're not invincible. They don't always have faith. They don't always have courage. They don't always zealous. Sometimes they're fearful. Paul said he was. Sometimes they are frustrated and weak and even feeling inadequate. Ray Stedman, one of my favorite commentators, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he entitles this chapter, "I Don't Always Feel Victorious." I like that title. Charles Spurgeon, in his famous book, Lectures to My Students, has a whole chapter devoted to what he calls ministers' fainting fits, where he talks about Christian leaders and pastors and missionaries, how oftentimes they go through seasons of weakness and discouragement. So aren't you glad Paul was honest about that in his personal experience? Well, in verse 14, everything changes. He goes from being worried and unsettled. "Now thanks be to God," he says, "who always," I underline that word, "always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses," the word means spreads, "the fragrance of his knowledge in every place I go. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death, and to one the other we're the aroma of life leading to life." So verse 14, everything changes in Paul's tone and attitude. What in the world happened? How does it go from being, "I'm worried sick, I got to get out of here," to all of a sudden, "That's right, God is leading me in triumph"? Well, Titus showed up. He finally arrived and brought word from Corinth saying, "Look, good news, Paul, they received your correction, they're going the right direction, they appreciate your love and who you are," and that brought Paul a lot of relief. And then Paul sort of expresses here in verse 14 and on that confidence. Almost like he's reminding himself, "Oh gosh, that's right." He said, "God always leads us in triumph in Christ." Paul reminds himself and the Corinthians and you and I through these verses that God is always bigger than what we know, bigger than what we can see, bigger than our weaknesses, even bigger than our failures. And that's born out of Paul's experience and following the Lord, born out of hindsight, isn't it? Often you can look back and go, "You know, the whole time I fretted, God was there and working." And Paul says, even more amazing is, while I'm stumbling and bumbling, God still uses us to spread the knowledge of Jesus like a fragrance everywhere we go. Paul says, and simply, "You know, you do your best, you try to obey and do the right thing. Sometimes you botch it. Sometimes you get confused. Sometimes you miss a few opportunities. But the good news is God always leads us. God is always working." Paul put it another way. You know the verse, Romans 8:28. Paul said there that we know, our confidence is, that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Paul says, you know, whether I know it or not, whether I feel it or not, God is working all things together for his grander purposes. Sometimes I see him, sometimes I don't, and ultimately for my good. Paul believed in, you should believe in, a sovereign God. One commentator said, here's some good news. This is, you can quote me. You can write this down this morning. Paul said, God never puts all his eggs in your basket. Which means that everything does not hang on you. That's like a cup of cold water on a hot day, you know? Esther chapter 4, verse 14, good example. She's in the right place in the palace of the king to be able to save the Jewish people from destruction. And Mordecai comes to her and says this to her: "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. But yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom and this place for such a time as this?" Look at that statement. He says, look, who knows? Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why God has brought you to this very place, so you can be the instrument of God to save the Jewish people. But look, here's the good news. Even if you don't step up, deliverance will come from another place. Now look, I'm not minimizing sin or your ability to rebel against the Lord or hinder God's plan in your life. I think it's true that you can sidetrack yourself and miss God's plans. And when we do so, we lose privileges, we lose blessings, we don't see miracles we'd love to see, and sometimes we end up in the woodshed with Jesus. But look, God still has options that you know nothing about. He's still bigger than all of that. Paul said God always leads us in triumph, which means that, theologically speaking, he always has something up his sleeve. He's always got an ace you know nothing about. He always has the winning hand in the end. And it may seem bad, but it could be that God is allowing you to do what you do to add a little drama to the movie script of your life. You know, we just sang the song this morning, Waymaker, on purpose. I love that chorus. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. Let me add a few more. Even when you blow it, he's still working. Even when you're unconscious, I do my best work unconscious, he's still working. Even when you're weak, he's still working. Even when you miss an opportunity, he's still working. He never stops. He never stops working. Even when God did not abandon Paul because he worried or missed the door, he never stops. He never stops working. Sometimes he does it because of us. Sometimes he does it in spite of us. But that's how big he is, and that's how loving he is. You know, very often, God's triumphant plans for our life can be disguised like disasters. You see that all through the Bible. Daniel arrested because he was praying in his upper room and opened the doors and got arrested. Ends up in the lion's den. That's a bad place. That's a disaster. But in the process, he ends up being the witness that leads to the conversion of the king of the known world. He changed the world that day. I think of Naaman, the Syrian, a general, one of Israel's enemies, who got leprosy, which was a death sentence in those days. In his home, though, is a little Jewish captive slave girl. And she's got a whole story. She's had some hard things happen in her life, too. But she opens her mouth, and she's the divine link. She goes, you know, back in my hometown in Israel, there's a prophet named Elijah. And if you go to him, God will answer his prayers, and he will heal you. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what happened, and it changed the history of Israel. I think of Acts 17, where Paul gets arrested with Silas in Philippi. They're beaten and thrown into the dungeon, and at midnight, it says, they start to praise the Lord. By the way, not what I would have been doing. I'd have been singing the blues in every key I could think of, you know. But Paul is worshiping the Lord in prison. The earthquake comes. All the doors fly open. And after a set of circumstances, the Philippian jailer comes to Christ and most of the prisoners. And then in Acts 27, Paul's being taken to Rome as a prisoner, where he will be incarcerated in Rome. En route, the ship gets wrecked. He ends in this big storm. They crash on an island called Malta. Paul gets out of the ship. He gets up on the shore, gets bit by a snake. How much worse could it get than that, you know? But then Paul ends up praying for the mayor of the island, and almost the entire island comes to faith in Jesus Christ. One commentator said, when bad stuff happens, he asks the searching question, is it really bad? How do you know? The truth is, you don't know. Sometimes God's divine plan or his door is operating and you don't even know what in the world's going on. He's got people and scenarios that you know nothing about. So, Paul draws now an illustration from a familiar picture in the Roman Empire. He starts talking about the triumphant procession, basically a ticker tape parade for a Roman general who had just had a great victory, and the crowds of the city would line the streets and cheer. I got a picture to show you. This is a picture from our recent trip to Israel. We spent 3 days in Rome. Ignore the handsome guy on the right there. That is the Arch of Titus. And it celebrates, it's built in Rome, it celebrates the victory of Titus Vespasian over the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. Well, Titus is the guy that did that. And he then came into Rome with all of the wealth of Israel, including the golden menorah, the table of showbread, and some of the golden trumpets, as some of the things he stole and captured for Jerusalem, and that commemorates his march into Jerusalem. He was riding behind in his chariot, followed by the loot he had taken and some of the prisoners. By the way, there is no mention in the relief or in the Ark of Titus of the Ark of the Covenant, which seems to confirm that there was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple in Jesus' day. It was empty. So there's another whole story. I can tell you this. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? I don't know, but Indiana Jones has no idea where it is either. I'm just saying. Now, there was an order to the parade in those days. You would, first of all, have the politicians marching in. They always got to get mixed up in there and get their due, as it were. Followed by a bunch of musicians playing their instruments, then followed by the loot or the wealth that you'd captured from your enemies in your victory, followed by rows and rows, usually thousands, of prisoners of war that were chained together that would be led into the arena and fed to the animals or executed in the arena there in Rome. Followed by the priests that would burn this really fragrant incense. So in those days, a Roman parade was not only heard, but you smelled it. There was a fragrance, there was an aroma, followed finally by the general himself who won the victory. And sometimes, if they captured the general of the army they defeated, they would be dragging him and then execute him when they got into the city. By the way, this is a picture of what Jesus has done and will someday do. He is the conquering king. He defeated the devil. He beat death by his death and resurrection. Hell cannot prevail against the church. So for the last 2,000 years, he's been taking captives. People that receive Christ and are captured by his love, they're forgiven of their sins, they're set free and all that, and then they march through this world on their way to heaven, and they are trophies, if you will, of the grace of God. And as they march through this world headed to heaven, they spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this world. One day, though, he will return. Matthew 24 says, all the sky lights in the sky will go out, the moon, the sun will go out, the sky will split open. Jesus, Revelation 19 says, will be riding a white horse. He will come through the sky with the armies of heaven, that's you and I on horses as well, to come and set up his kingdom. And then later, Satan, the general of the opposing army, if you will be thrown into the lake of fire. So what it's describing here is that you and I are marching on our journey, on our race, and as we do toward heaven, God is using us as missionaries to spread the supernatural fragrance of Christ. So quite simply this morning, you have an odor. Now let me state the obvious. The human body smells bad. Nobody ever laughs when I do that, though. That seems funny, you know? Whether it's sweat or whether it's feet or whether it's your breath, you know, the human body does not smell good. And there's a whole industry that's devoted to knocking that smell down and covering. You know, your soaps and perfumes and goos and deodorant and Tic Tacs and Altoids and mouthwash. And let me just say, I am glad for all those products. They're a necessary thing, absolutely. But sometimes you can overdo it. You've all met somebody that puts too much perfume on, too much cologne. I've noticed that junior high boys do this a lot. When they discover aftershave for the first time, like they got baptized in it. And you get near them and your eyes start to water and, you know, you start to get a headache. And for the next 3 days, you taste that on all of your food, you know. There are actually cities, too, that have an odor. How many of you have heard of the city called Norco? Norco, up the I-15 toward Los Angeles and Riverside County, there used to be a lot of, you know, cow dairy ranches up there. So when you drive down the 15, you'd smell the manure. It was, you know, it was powerful. Remember one time we stopped in the area and I said to somebody in the store, how do you guys tolerate that smell? And their response was, what smell? Like, oh, that's never good news when you can't smell something like that. By the way, practical reality. What you smell like what and who you've been around. You know, you get around the barbecue, smell like a barbecue. Get around people that smoke cigarettes, smell like cigarettes. Hug somebody who has strong perfume. You end up smelling like them. John 12 is a great story because Mary, we're told, in the last few days before the cross, she sensed that Jesus was troubled. It was the shadow of the cross hanging over him. Something was wrong. And so she brings in that box of spikenard, a very, very expensive perfume, usually only one time in her life, and we're told that she breaks it open, she puts it on his feet, she wipes his feet with her hair. And the cool thing about that story, you know, as a demonstration of her love, and I think it really ministered to Jesus in that hour, but for a little while, Jesus and her smelled exactly the same. I like that. And that comes from being close to him. The closer you are to him, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you smell like him. That's true in your devotions or you're in the Word or in fellowship. You strengthen the fragrance of Christ in your life. You become a brighter light a clearer witness, and you reflect his truth even more. Now, the imagery also carries on where he says, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life, leading to life. In other words, verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. And again, borrowing from that Roman parade, the incense filled the air. Now, same aroma on the day of the parade, but different reaction to two different groups of people. To the Roman citizens of the city and the people that won the victory, their incense was the aroma of celebration. We have won the battle and we're victorious. But to the thousands of prisoners, that aroma not only irritated, but it was the aroma that I'm about ready to go to my death. Same smell, different reactions. Now, as a believer in Jesus, you, having received Christ, have the presence of Christ in your life. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You then carry a supernatural fragrance. You give off a spiritual odor, and it affects saved people and unsaved people differently. To other believers, you are the aroma of life. And you know what that's like. You get around Christians and it's refreshing, it strengthens you, it inspires you, it encourages you. You meet somebody at work you didn't know is a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian too? Oh, that's so cool. You know, let's meet for lunch and have, you know, a Bible study or whatever. You meet somebody at school and it's so cool to find another believer there. You sense it. I've been in other places in the world on missions trip, and I go, that guy is a Christian. I can tell. There's just something about them. There's something different about them. It's the aroma of life. It's Christ in your life. But to the unsaved, you are the aroma of death. In other words, the Holy Spirit in you reminds them that they're sinners. You remind them that God is real and that one day they'll give account for their lives. You make people uncomfortable, maybe even guilty. And what you're doing is you're reminding them unconsciously that they are on a march of death without Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is, you don't even need to say a word. Sometimes it's just a smile. Or you got the joy of the Lord, or just the way you live. And basically what you're saying in a really irritating voice is, I'm going to heaven and you are not. And you know, they may not say that, but that's exactly what they're experiencing. And sometimes it's the aroma of Christ that will get you into trouble. You know, and people react, oh, don't give me that Jesus stuff. Maybe, you know, your holiday meals with people that don't know Christ in your family, don't give me that Jesus stuff. And we're Christians too. At my church, we have beef and beer and bingo night. We're totally, you know, on the same page or whatever. And what they're reacting to is the presence of Christ. But isn't it cool that when there's crisis or cancer, you're the first person they're calling? Hey, something about you. Will you pray for me? I know you're close to the Lord. And look, you don't want to hide your aroma. You don't want to be a secret Christian. And in some ways, if you bother somebody, that can be the highest compliment. It shows you that the Holy Spirit is working in your life and working on their hearts. Now, in verse 17, he ends with sort of a question and then a warning. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? And what he's saying is, only God can give you that kind of supernatural witness. You can't manufacture a spiritual aroma. It's supernatural. It comes from a personal relationship with Christ, from your faith in Him, from the Spirit of God living inside of you, and time spent with Jesus. The more you spend with Him, it's only God who's sufficient to be able to give off in your life that divine aroma. And look, I think, yes, you should get equipped to be able to share the gospel. I think you should get trained on how to be in evangelism and leading people to Christ and faith in Him. But here's the reality. You can only way you're going to give somebody a cold is if you have the infection yourself. The point being is, the only way you're going to have that kind of spiritual influence is to spend time with the Lord, and then He turns up the volume on the aroma of Christ. And secondly, here's the warning. It says, don't be a peddler, but rather be sincere. The Greek word for peddler there is con man. Or you that are older know the word huckster, one of those guys that's hawking his wares on the street or whatever, or at a swap meet or something. A guy who's selling something cheap or a cheap imitation. You've all seen those perfumes that are knockoffs or whatever, and they got the cool little labels, but they don't smell quite the same or quite right. Well, that was happening in Corinth. There were a group of false teachers there that were a bunch of hucksters. They were selling a cheap imitation of the gospel. They were using the word, they were peddling the word, Paul says, to gain followers and really just to get money. And the Corinthian church, let's also be honest, they had a confusing smell there too, because the church was guilty of carnality and drunkenness and immorality and fighting. If you were an unbeliever visiting Calvary Chapel Corinth, you'd probably go, man, something don't smell right here. It ain't quite completely right. And there was a hypocrisy that you could detect if you visited there. So Paul says, look, don't be a peddler. Be honest. Better to be genuine, because the world can smell a phony miles away, let me tell you. So in your life, it's better to be honest about the truth. Tell people the truth about the gospel, even if it makes them uncomfortable, but also be honest about your imperfections. Look, your weaknesses and failures don't take away from your witness. In some ways, they show that the grace of God is big enough to save even people like you. And that opens the door for somebody who's feeling some of the same things. So Paul says, be honest, be sincere, be genuine. I leave you with a couple of final thoughts. The Christian life is a long-distance race, and at times it can be hard and confusing. But make sure you see it from heaven's perspective. You're actually on a victory march. You're headed home. You're only here a short time, and you're en route to your real home, heaven. It's easy to get discouraged in this world, and some are probably this morning. Maybe going through some pressures, maybe going through some problems, maybe filled with regrets over some recent failures and all that. Or maybe you've been discouraged by people who are trying to steal your joy or hinder your walk, or because they're making fun of your failures. Well, here's what Paul learned and shares with us. Look, God is working. You can be confident of this one thing, that he that began that work in you, he's going to complete it all the way up to the day of Christ. Even when you don't see, even when you don't feel it, even when you display weakness, even when you get confused, even when you don't have any idea what's going on, he never stops. He never stops working. Be encouraged this morning. Secondly, time with Jesus is what makes you smell like him. Look, I led missions teams for years around the world, and we would train the teams in all the practical parts of the ministry, train them how to do balloon animals and all of that, and how to do the ministry assignments, and how to understand the culture, what to say, what not to say. But I always told them this: there's one thing I can't give you. I can't give you the spiritual aroma of Christ. That comes from you spending time with him. I can't make you effective. I can give you the tools, but unless you spend time with him, you're not going to leave a lasting impression or impact on people. So the most important thing you do in serving the Lord is spend time with him. Amen? Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul. Refreshing and relieving to see Paul not be as perfect as sometimes we paint those men. Thank you that he was weak, just like we are. Thank you that he worried, just like some are this morning. Thank you that there are some things he missed and didn't get right. But Lord, thank you too that Paul recognized that you're way bigger than us. Grateful, Lord, that you're way bigger than our understanding. You even say that in your word. That your ways are sometimes beyond our finding out, beyond our understanding. Thank you that you're patient with us. And somehow, Lord, to your glory, you're able to use your divine and grand purposes to do two things: to accomplish your plan and will in this world, and to bring about our ultimate good in the process. Pray for any this morning, Lord, who are struggling or discouraged this morning. You never stop. You never stop working, because that's who you are. Thank you, too, Lord, that our effectiveness does not come from theological understanding. It comes from just time spent with you. Help us all, Lord, this week, more than ever, to renew our commitment to spend more time with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.